seated and do turn with me in your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to Revelation chapter 21. It's right at the end of the Bible. It's the last but one chapter in the Bible, and it tells us about the end of all things. And that's our theme this morning, glory revealed, glory revealed. What will heaven be like? Or to put it another way, if you are a Christian believer, what are you looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth, the world of eternity? There are many things that we might be anticipating. Perhaps we're looking forward to having resurrection bodies, which are free from disease or sickness or pain or chronic illness or disability. Perhaps you're looking forward to a world of perfect righteousness, because we're painfully aware of the evil and the injustice and the violence in this present world. And we see the devastation of sin and ungodliness all around us, and sometimes with powerful effect even in our own personal lives. And we long that that would come to an end, and we long that justice would be done. There are some who say that they are really looking forward to meeting loved ones who have died, or even believers from the past, whether it be biblical characters like Abraham or Moses or one of the prophets, or historical figures from church history. I don't know who you would choose as your favourite historical figures from church history. And there was one dear brother I spoke to who said that he was looking forward to a good rest. We are told in Revelation that the saints will rest from their labours. And this brother had a sense of weariness and of increasing old age, and he was running out of puff. And perhaps he imagined some sort of heavenly old people's home where we will sit around in perfectly comfortable armchairs, or perhaps on sun loungers around an inviting pool. Well, when we come to Revelation chapter 21, we are given a glimpse of the glory of heaven. And as with so much of the book of Revelation, this chapter is full of visual pictures and symbols and imagery. We're not told exactly what the new creation, the new heavens and the earth, will be like. And indeed, it would be difficult for us in our present state to imagine what that perfect world would be like, where everything is made new, where all sin and evil is gone, where the curse is no more, where our resurrection bodies are unimaginably more glorious than our present mortal bodies. But while we are only given a glimpse of glory, yet it is a glorious glimpse. And what the Apostle John tells us in this chapter is that in the new creation, there are only two things which are really important. There are only two things in particular that the Christian believer should be looking forward to. First, we are told of the glory of God's presence. You remember 2 weeks ago, we were thinking of groaning for glory. We were thinking in Romans chapter 8 of Paul telling us of the unsatisfactory nature of our spiritual experience. We only have the first fruits of the Spirit. We come to church to worship, but we only have a sense of the presence of God by faith. We struggle to pray. We struggle to read the word. We long to know more. We long to be in God's immediate presence, as we were thinking last Sunday evening in the words of Moses, "Show me your glory." And now at last, faith becomes sight. The waiting and the groaning is at an end, and the glory of God's presence is revealed. That's the first thing we should be looking forward to. And the second thing we should be looking forward to is the glory of God's people. We look at ourselves now, and we may well be unimpressed. We're conscious of our sinful failure. We're conscious of our shortcomings, of our weakness. When we look at ourselves corporately, as a church family, in many, many ways, we are an unimpressive bunch. And certainly the world thinks very little of us. Indeed, there are many who pass this church building through the week who give not a second thought to it. They regard it as of no significance whatsoever that we are meeting here this morning for worship. But on the last day, the glory of the church will be revealed, and we will assume our place as children of God at the heart of his purposes for all eternity. So we just have 2 points this morning. We're just going to look at those two central themes. First of all, we're going to look at the glory of God's presence. The glory of God's presence. That's the stunning reality right at the heart of this chapter. Look at verse 3, Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And that is the glory which all of Scripture has been yearning and straining towards through every era, through every covenant, through every age of salvation history. In each era of salvation history, that promise has been made: I will be your God and you will be my people. That was the promise made to Abraham and to Israel and to the church. And now at last, we are told in Revelation 21, it will be fulfilled. Now we will be with the Lord. And our standing with God will be in loving intimacy. It's painted in terms of family relationship. But first of all, the church is described as being the bride of Christ, the bride who is beloved. Look at the end of verse 2. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the picture of the church. Again, in verse 9, at the end of that verse, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And that's the picture again of the church. Or a different family image in verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So whether it be the wife or whether it be the son, we are the beloved spouse. We are the beloved son of the eternal God, and we are immediately in his presence. Over on into chapter 22 and verse 4, we are described as his possession. We are told they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. In other words, we will belong to him, the name being on our foreheads. It's like the picture of a heavenly wedding ring, if you like. We are the people who belong to the Lord. We are his possession. We are the people who boast in the Lord. And that's the glory of heaven, for the people of God to be gathered around his throne. That's the focus of John's vision in this chapter. He begins the chapter: "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." What's so new, John? What's so new about this new heaven and the new earth? Well, it's new because now the dwelling place of God is no longer distant or remote, but heaven has come down and God's glory is revealed in the midst of his people. Verse 2, "I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." Verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them.'" Because the misery of this present world is that there is a separation between God and humanity. Ever since the sin of our first parents, we have been driven out of the presence of God, our Creator. And rather than living in God's immediate presence, we have been thrust into the realm of death and darkness. Instead of enjoying the full blessing of God, this world is suffering under the curse and under judgment. It's a place of sin, it's a place of misery. But now, on the last great day, that separation is at an end. Heaven comes down, and now the judgment of God against humanity and against the created order is finished. Verse 4, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." There are so many who suggest answers to the problems and the troubles of this present world. What is the answer to knife crime and terrorism and drug trafficking and injustice and broken families and sexual immorality and war and violence and strife? And some people say the answer is education, if only there was better education. Others suggest technological solutions. AI will sort us out. Well, perhaps it will, in ways that we have not anticipated and we may not like. Some suggest political solutions or diplomatic solutions. And we wrestle with these issues and we try to restrain evil as best we can. But at the heart of all of these issues is the problem of sin. The world is broken because we are broken. And we are broken because our fellowship with God is broken. We're lost. We're in darkness. We're hopeless, we're purposeless. And the only way our troubles can be resolved is if God comes down. That's the consistent message of the scriptures. We cannot climb up to God like the first builders of the Tower of Babel. We cannot reach or attain to God by our own good works or by religious technique. We cannot construct a human utopia by our own efforts. No, God must come down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And God has come down in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. He's made a way through the cross for us to be forgiven and to find peace with him. And here at last, in Revelation chapter 21, we see the ultimate and the glorious conclusion of God's purpose of salvation. God comes down and he lives amongst us. And John tells us that all of God's people will be there. God's people are described as a city, the New Jerusalem, a glorious dwelling place. The saints of the Old Testament age will be there. We are told in verse 12. That on the 12 gates are the names written, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the saints of the New Testament church will be there, both Jewish and Gentile Christian believers. You see that in verse 14. The wall had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But then John pushes his architectural imagery a little bit further. Notice the stones of the city in verses 19 and 20. And he speaks about jasper and sapphire and chalcedony and emerald and sardonyx and sardius and chrysolite and so on and so forth. Why does he list all of those precious stones? Is he just thinking of as many precious stones as he can possibly imagine to make the city look as lavish as he possibly can? No. Those 12 jewels were the 12 precious stones which adorned the breastplate of the high priest when he ministered in the tabernacle and in the temple. And you remember that they represented the 12 tribes of Israel, all of God's presence, all of God's people in the presence of God. Those stones represent us. We will be there. We are the temple of God. We are the stones of the city of God where God dwells. And if we keep thinking of the temple imagery, then other details of the vision also become clear. You notice that the city is a cubic structure. In verse 16, it's rather bizarre. Its length at the end of verse 16, we are told its length and its breadth and its height are all equal. Someone's described the New Jerusalem as like a big sugar lump in the sky. But there is a reason for this cubic shape, because the most holy place was a perfect cube. And the point is that all of God's people now live within the most holy place in the immediate presence of the Lord. Indeed, the whole of the new heavens and the new earth is the most holy place. There is no outside. There is no uncleanness. There are no inner and outer courts. Indeed, there is no distinct temple area because God's glory fills the whole place. In verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the light of the glory of God shines and radiates and pervades every corner of his city. That's why every component of the city has to be translucent. You notice that, for example, in verse 11, her light, we're told at the end of verse 10, the holy Jerusalem descended out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. But you notice that that theme is developed again in verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like clear glass. Well, I've never seen transparent gold before in my life, and John is stretching the imagery here a little bit. But the idea is that it's transparent. And again, he comes back to that theme at the end of verse 21. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Well, why does everything have to be transparent and translucent? Well, because the glory of God shines in the whole place, and there is no shadow, there is no hiding place. There is no place where the glory of God is not seen and enjoyed and revealed. In Old Testament terms, it was expressed in hope by the prophet Habakkuk. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We might hope for an expectation of that in some earthly way, even during this present age. But oh, when the new Jerusalem comes, that will be so very true. And the knowledge of the glory of God will be known everywhere in the new creation. You remember at the consecration of Solomon's temple, we are told that when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. In other words, priests, you better get out because the glory of God is going to be there and you won't be able to stand in the immediate presence of the glory of God. But here in the new Jerusalem, here in the new heavens and the new earth, the city is constructed of God's people and God's glory shines and we are in his immediate presence and we bask and we rejoice and we serve in his immediately glorious presence. So the question is, are you looking forward to this? Are you longing to be there? That was certainly the ambition, you remember, of Job. We referred to this even 2 weeks ago. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Or think of the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who says that he would prefer to be away from the body and together with the Lord. Or to say that to die is no great disadvantage to him because he longed to be with Christ, which is better by far. That's the longing for home. That's that sense that that's where I belong. Home is where the heart is, and our heart, we want to be in the presence of the Lord. You see, that's why John doesn't bother so much with the details of heavenly geography and heavenly livestock and all of that. Oh, certainly, the new heavens and the new earth will be a very physical realm that we will enjoy with our resurrection bodies. Oh, certainly, we will be busy serving the Lord in all sorts of interesting ways and in doubtless engaging in all sorts of interesting projects and, yes, fulfilling God's purposes. But we're not given any of those details here, you see. Not because they're not true, but because they are very much of secondary importance. It is God himself who is the glory of heaven. It is God himself who will be our chief preoccupation. We shall see his face. And we will see that only from him do all our blessings and our benefits flow. Again, into chapter 22, verse 5. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And God will give us all that we need. So we began by asking the question, what are you looking forward to in the life to come? Oh, doubtless there will be innumerable blessings and delight in the new creation, but our longing for heaven is nothing to do with material wealth or sensual indulgence or personal aggrandizement. Nor do we long for heaven simply to escape the flames of hell. It seems to me if someone becomes a Christian because they are terrified of judgment and eternal hell, then they are wise to flee to Christ. But if throughout our Christian life the only thing that motivates us is fear of hell, then indeed we have an impoverished Christianity indeed. What should sustain us through our Christian lives is a love for God, a love for Christ, a desire for his glory, a longing to see his face, the place where God dwells. Like the psalmist in Psalm 27, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." And even now in this life, don't we see and understand that whatever blessings we enjoy now, whether they be blessings of home or family or friends or wealth or status or food or drink or enjoyment of the created order, they are only blessings which come from God's hand. How foolish if we focus on the gifts and not the giver. How foolish if we delight in the creation and not in the Creator. As the psalmist says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." Now that's the godly priority, is it? We enjoy all sorts of legitimate pleasures and treasures in this life, but they are nothing. They all pale into insignificance beside the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your testimony? I hope it is. Because now we are coming to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not about adopting a certain lifestyle. Oh, you must do this. Oh, no, you mustn't do that. You must obey these rules. Oh, no, you mustn't go there. It's not even about just believing certain things. Oh, you must believe this. You must not believe that. Well, all of that is true. There is a godly Christian lifestyle, and there are convictions of what is true and what is error, but that's not the heart of it. The heart of it is not about elements of religious ritual. No, fundamentally, the heart of the Christian life is about knowing and loving God. It's not about pursuit of a system. It's not about pursuit of a lifestyle. It's pursuit of a person. And if we long for Christ, if we love Christ, then all of our belief system and all of our lifestyle and all of our attitudes and all of our behaviors will flow from that fundamental direction. That's the measure of the true believer. That's the test of the true believer. The Apostle Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." And that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we long for. It's this vision of final glory that sustains us on the journey. Just as the engaged couple looks forward to the wedding day, just as the traveller looks forward to being at home with those he loves, so the Christian longs to be with Christ, and this hope sustains us. There might be many times when we become discouraged and tempted to give up. There might be many times when the Christian life seems like very hard work. But then we think, why am I doing all of this? Why am I doing all of this? It's for him. It's for him. It's for his glory. It's because I love him. And soon I will see his face. And therefore I will do it gladly. And I will happily pursue the calling he has given me in this life. That's the glory of God's presence. That's what we're looking forward to fundamentally. And then secondly and finally, the glory of God's people. The glory of God's people. Perhaps this is so obvious that we've missed it, but the glory of heaven is bound up with the glory of the church. The vision here in Revelation chapter 21 is not a picture of the glory of God who sits alone upon the throne so that he enjoys the grandeur and the splendor of holy isolation. Oh, that was an image earlier on in Revelation, indeed, in the previous chapter. Heaven and earth fled from his presence. But when we come now into the eternal state, God is not alone. He is surrounded by his people. He is like a father who gathers his children around his knees. You see, it's not just that we want to be in heaven with God, but wonderful thought, God wants his people to be in heaven with him. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I not have told you? I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back to take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The Lord Jesus Christ longs for us to be with him. Breathtaking thought. Remember the high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Not only do we long to be with Christ, not only do we long to be in the presence of the Father, but the Lord longs for us. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, how the father fretted and looked out on the horizon, scanning the horizon for the prodigal's return. Think of the way in which he sprinted through the streets and embraced the prodigal who came back to him. He wanted him to be home. He wanted him to be in his presence. And we say, why? Why should the Lord long for us? We can understand why we should long for the Lord, but why should the Lord long for us? What have we got to contribute? What have we got to offer? What can be gained or added to God by our presence? He doesn't need us. No, of course he doesn't need us, but he loves us. Isn't that a wonderful thought that he's chosen to make his dwelling place amongst his people? He's chosen us. Look at us. To be his bride. He's chosen us to be his beloved son. And his glory is displayed in and through his people. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that in the coming ages God may show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's glory will be revealed in heavenly places through us because we are the demonstration of the riches of his love and his mercy and his grace because we are so unworthy of his blessing. And yet he has loved us. And yet he has not spared his only begotten son but given him up freely for us. And the glory of God's grace will be revealed for eternity because of us. That's why, remember what we said about the new city being translucent, transparent. The glory of God shines out, refracted through the jewels of God's people in multicolored, multicultural glory, that such sinners as you and I should be saved and transformed by such superabundant and all-sufficient grace. And that's the destination which is in view. That's the glory of the church. We're so used to our experience of an imperfect, failing, sinful, and rather unimpressive congregation. And indeed, you recall that back at the beginning of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ wrote letters to the seven churches. And what a lamentable group of local churches they were. They had to be rebuked for their failures. They had to be urged to persevere. But now we come to Revelation 21. Now look at the church again. Look at the church through these new eyes. This is the church as the church is intended to be. This is Christian believers as we are intended to be. This is the work which God is doing now in our midst. He's building a temple. He's joining us as living stones to the one who is the chief cornerstone and constructing a temple, constructing a city out of us. A city for his praise, a bride fit for her husband. And the training ground for all of this is the ordinary life of the local church. And in the first century, it was congregations in Ephesus and Smyrna and Sardis and the rest. And in the 21st century, it's little gatherings in Finchley and around London and up and down the UK and in Ghana and Iran and China and Turkey and Ukraine and so many places around the globe. And it's all so very humble, isn't it? now. But look at the vision which God has ultimately in mind, and he will do it. He will glorify his people as precious jewels in his presence. He is building a people. So don't despise the work of the local church. This is the place where God is building his new humanity. This is where his work is done. It's amidst all of the struggles, amidst all of the challenges, amidst all of the difficulties. You see, he's chipping away. He's fashioning us. He's shaping us. He's changing us. He's challenging us. He's sanctifying us. He's transforming us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it seems like such hard work. Now it seems so very ordinary. And frankly, we seem to be so very ordinary. And we look around at one another and we say, oh, well, to dwell above with saints we love, now that indeed is glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, now that's a different story. But don't you see that God is building a new people? He's building a new community, not a host of disparate individuals, but a body united by love, united by mutual commitment. And this is the destiny for the church. We may be despised in the world. We may be held in contempt by the world. We may even be hated and persecuted by the world. But there will come a time when God will put an end to all hostility and rebellion against his people. We are told that in the new creation there will be no more sea. The sea represents, in biblical terms, those turbulent waters of international politics and the realm of evil in this present age. But in the coming age, there will be no more sea, no more persecution of God's people, nothing more to trouble us or make us anxious or afraid. And God will reveal the beauty of the church. And that is the glorious destiny to which all of us are invited. Look at verse 6, Revelation 21 and verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And there stands the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. He's inviting us to come to this glorious destination. Are you thirsty for this? Then come to Christ. Are you thirsty to know God? Then come. Are you thirsty to satisfy your eternal soul? Then come to the Lord Jesus. Are you thirsty for certainty regarding your eternal destiny? Then come to Christ. Are you thirsty to know peace with God both now and forever? Come to Jesus. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Lord of glory. He is the eternal King. Come to him. Perhaps already you are a Christian believer. Come to Christ for fresh grace to persevere to the last day. Look at verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But not everyone will be there. Not everyone will be there. There are those in the world, perhaps there are even some here today or watching online, who prefer the delights and the treasures of this present world. Looking forward to heaven? What are you talking about? Oh, you see, they love Babylon with all of its wealth and political power and self-indulgence. They love vanity and pleasure. Instead of the bride of Christ, the world loves the prostitute of Babylon. And in this present world, that all seems to be so appealing, that seems to be so compelling, that seems like the only reasonable option. There are so many attractions in this present world, but you see, they don't see the end. They don't want to think about judgment and the lake of fire. Look at verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's very solemn. It's very solemn. There is no time to waste. None of us knows the date of our death. So will you be there when you die? Will you be there? Brings us back to the beginning. It brings us back to that opening question. What are you looking forward to in the life to come? You see, in a real sense, that reveals our hearts. Do you long to see the Lord? Do you long to be in the presence of the Lord? Do you long to see his face? Do you see that as your great desire, your highest ambition, your only source of happiness? Oh, our love may be weak and faint now, but do we love him? Do we long for him? Are you now serving the Lord? However imperfectly we serve, are you serving the Lord whom you will serve perfectly forever in final glory? And do you love God's people? Do you love the church? Do you love this extraordinary people whom God is calling out from every nation and tribe and tongue? Do you love to serve God's people? Do you pray for the church? Do you long for the Lord to be glorified now in and through the church? Do you know anything of those things? What are you looking forward to? Because if you know nothing of these things, then plead with God to change your heart and to make you one of his people. How bitter, how terrible on the last day to glimpse the dawn of heaven and to see others entering in and to know that you are cast away into the lake of fire. Plead now that the Lord Jesus Christ would save you. But if you know something of this love, this desire, this longing for the Lord, then even as we lament at our failures, even as we stumble in the way, well, this chapter is for our encouragement. We are to persevere. We are to press on. Sometimes the road is hard. Sometimes the troubles seem overwhelming. But the journey is short, and soon it will be at an end. The pilgrimage is painful, but the destination is glorious. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's close as we sing another lovely hymn by Charles Wesley, Away with Your Sorrow and Fear. Let's stand and sing together.
Away with your sorrow.
And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.